All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, take your Bibles this morning. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 again. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. This will be an expository series on 1 Corinthians, part 31. And Lord willing, we'll be covering 1 Corinthians 9, 7 through the end of the chapter, verse 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, well, let's begin again in verse 7, verses 7 through 10 to begin. He said, it says, who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard, and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock, and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? Again, everything Paul wrote, while inspired by the Holy Spirit, was also based upon Yahweh's morality as reflected in His moral law, His commandments, statutes, and judgments, and the same here as well. He says, for it is written in the law of Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 4 in particular, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Does God take care for oxen? Verse 10, or saith He it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. I concluded the last message with King Hezekiah's charge, if you'll recall, in 2 Chronicles chapter 31 and verse 4, where we find the following. It says, moreover, he commanded the people... excuse me, that dwelt in Jerusalem to give the portion of the priests and the Levites, that, here's the reason, that they might be encouraged in the law of Yahweh, that they might be hopeful. Although not the same thing, there's certainly an affinity between Hezekiah's encouragement and Paul's hope that we just read here in 1 Corinthians 9. Hope generates encouragement, and in turn, encouragement breeds hope. They're kind of two self-feeding kind of attributes, if you will. But encouragement, in fact, the same can be said for hope. Encouragement, both encouragement and hope, also produce incentive to persevere at that task at hand, in this instance as it pertains to ministering or laboring in Yahweh's law. The New American Standard translates, or the New American Standard translation of 2 Chronicles 31:4 is as follows. It puts it this way. It says, give the portion due to the priests and the Levites that they might devote themselves to the law of Yahweh. To be encouraged, they would therefore be able and hopeful to devote themselves. Now, if you literally believe Psalms 19:7 through 11, that is, that Yahweh's law is perfect and converts the soul, that His statutes are right, rejoicing the heart, that Yahweh's commandments are pure, enlightening the eyes, that His judgments are altogether righteous, more to be desired than gold, sweeter than honey, and that in keeping them there is a great reward. That's what it says. And that therefore they hold the keys, the recipe, if you will, the ingredients to success and prosperity. See Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 14, Psalms 112, 1 through 3, etc., 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 etc. That they, therefore, if you believe what I just shared with you from Psalms 19, 7 through 11, if you believe those things literally, then you also know that they therefore hold the key to success and prosperity for us as individuals and for society as a whole. If that's the case, if that's where you're at, listen, you're going to want people devoted to studying and applying Yahweh's laws, right? Of course you are. Men like Ezra, again, as in Ezra 7:10, where it says, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of Yahweh, and to do it, and to teach Israel statutes and judgments." Although all of us, as individuals, need to seek Yahweh's will as found in His Word and law. Matthew 6:33, "Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness." Where are you going to seek that? You're going to seek it not just to be able to go to heaven, you're going to seek it here on earth as it is as well. Matthew 6 and verse 10. Well, Matthew 6:33, "Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness," applies to all of us. Nevertheless, not everyone has a vocational calling devoted to studying and applying Yahweh's law. And therefore, because that's not everyone's calling, therefore we should support those who have that calling. We should want to support them in that work, that they might be both encouraged in and have the means to devote themselves to ministering Yahweh's word on a full-time basis. Again, not merely, as I pointed out in the last message, again, not merely for church work, but kingdom ecclesia work. For king, kingdom, and therefore his law, as it applies today at all levels of society. Men, listen to me. Men who are keen about restoring the kingdom here on earth in the fullest sense possible, in the absence of Christ literally being here. And those in the future who implement, maintain, and enforce it. And thus Paul's admonition to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18, again where he says, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine." And then he repeats what we just read in 1 Corinthians 9, "For the scripture saith, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward." In some cases, even a double honor. Now listen, there is nothing in the Bible that enforces civil sanctions on those who do not tithe or provide free will offerings to kingdom laborers. And with this being true, I don't know if you thought about it this way or not, but even the tithe, is it mandatory? Well, of course, it certainly was under the Old Covenant. There are those who question whether it is under the New Covenant. I believe it still is just as applicable under the New Covenant, particularly in light of Abraham's and Jacob's example prior to the Mosaic Covenant. But it certainly was under the Old Covenant. But nevertheless, although mandatory, the tithe, because there are no civil sanctions enforcing it, is therefore a free will offering of sorts as well. There are no sanctions to be employed by humans on those who don't tithe. Now, Yahweh will himself judge such men, Malachi 3 and verse 9, and bless those who do, Malachi 3 and verse 10. And don't forget that Malachi is a new covenant prophecy. But not only the tithe, but even the 20% penalty For those shirking this responsibility, per Leviticus 5, 15, and 16, was, perhaps is, but or was, I should say, is self-imposed. As it should be, because any man doing a good work in Yahweh's law word, just like a good employee, his labor, that's what Paul said both in 1 Corinthians, this is what Paul said both in 1 Corinthians 9 and 1 Timothy 5, his labor is worthy of his wage, as much, if not more, than a good employee. The mere fact that he's doing a good work for King and Kingdom should alone be motivation enough to warrant supporting him. Or others, you know, whoever is involved in such a good work. It shouldn't require the threat of civil sanction for us to reward good work. And as an added benefit to this, that there are no civil sanctions on those who do not tithe or provide free will offerings to kingdom laborers, well, an added benefit to this is that this furthermore guards kingdom taxation, or this guards kingdom taxation from government abuse that government is so prone toward. It takes it out of the hands of the government to enforce and leaves it with the discretion of the individual, and thus the government simply cannot abuse taxation. It's impossible under such a system. All right, back to 1 Corinthians 9, picking it up with verse 11. Verse 11 and verses 13 and 14. Verse 11, if we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal or material things? And then verses 13 and 14, do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? And they which wait on the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so, hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Galatians 6:6, Paul puts it this way. He says, let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth all good things. The same Greek word translated communicate, in case you're wondering what that means, we use communicate in a much different sense than they did in 16:11. But in case you're wondering what does Paul mean there, the same Greek word translated communicate is also found in Philippians 4. Philippians 4 and verse 15 regarding free will offering for the poor. And here it says, now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me in concerning giving and receiving, but you only. In both Romans 13 and Romans 15, Paul depicts this not only as a responsibility, but as a debt. Turn over to Romans chapter 13. Excuse me, Romans chapter 13. And let's read verses 3 through 7 here. It says, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. At least the kind of rulers, elders, overseers that Paul is talking about here over the ecclesia, and he describes them for what they are. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power, or better translated, authority? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise from the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore you must be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. But for this cause pay you tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Verse 7, render therefore all their dues. Tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. If you listen to my recent series, Romans 13, 1 through 7, 10 reasons why Romans 13 is not about secular government, you know that Paul is here describing biblical taxes for the support of ecclesia elders. That he's not talking about a secular government, he's talking about a biblical government. And as a biblical government, he's therefore talking about biblical taxes for the support of ecclesia elders. In this instance, those particularly serving as judges over both the Christian remnant and society as a whole, at least at some point. So, here he says it's their due. It's not just a responsibility. Their due. You are. It's their due, and therefore you have a responsibility, and even more, to make sure that such are taken care of. Particularly since there are no civil sanctions to enforce it. All right, then go over to Romans chapter 15 and look at verses 26 and 27, where it says, "For it has pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem." And then in verse 27 it says, "It has pleased them verily, and the nations have been made partakers of their spiritual things. Their duty is also to minister unto them carnal things." And I want to turn, I've got my New American Standard here, that's not all that clear, so let me quickly turn to Romans 15 and verse 27 in the New American Standard. And it says this, "Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles, or better translated nations, have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things." Now, under the Old Covenant, expressed in Deuteronomy 12:19 as, quote, "Take heed to thyself that thou forsake not the Levite, as long as thou livest upon the earth." Now, much of what we find in 1 Corinthians 9 is really referring back to the typology of the Mosaic Covenant, the tithes and freewill offerings of that, and applying it to those, you know, which previously was to the Levites and the priests, and then now applying it to New Covenant kingdom elders and or overseers. All right, now back to 1 Corinthians 9, and this time let's pick it up with verse 11 and 12, and then we're going to jump down and read verses 15 through 17, which brings in a whole new situation here from Paul. Beginning with 1 Corinthians 9, verses 11 and 12, again he says, "If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your material things? If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Or how much more so us, in other words. Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ." Then jump down to verses 15 through 17. "But I have used none of these things. Neither have I written these things, that it should be done so unto me, that it should be done so unto me, for it is better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do these things willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me." Let me also read that. Chapter 9 and verse 17 from the New American Standard. Verse 17, For I do this voluntarily. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward, but if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. So it's not just, I do it freely. I'm not looking for the reward. If it's for a reward, then it's simply a stewardship, and I'm just a hired servant, appears to be the point there. Now, back to verse 12. This is important. He says, "If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ." Hinder? Hinder the gospel of Christ? Everything that Paul just wrote in verses 7 through 11 and verse 13 implies that such support doesn't hinder, but helps to advance the gospel of the kingdom. Is Paul contradicting himself? Or is there more to this than initially meets the eye? Well, you might suspect it's the latter, as is so often the case with Paul. And sometimes his things are hard to understand. This could be one of those things that Peter was referring to. But the blessed thing about it is we get to maybe try to delve into it and figure out what Paul is really saying and maybe glean some nuggets, some gold nuggets from God's Word in the process. Is there more to it than meets the eye? Especially in light of the fact, that Paul was being supported by others to minister in Corinth. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 7 through 9. Verse 7, he says, "Have I committed an offense in abasing myself that you might be exalted because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely?" New American Standard says without charge. So it's referring right back to what we just read in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, "I robbed other churches," metaphorically, he didn't literally rob them. He says, "I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service." So he was taking wages from someone to do the Corinthians service, while unwilling to take it from the Corinthians themselves. And then in verse 9, "And when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man, for that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied." I wasn't a burden upon any one of you. You can't blame me for that, Paul is saying, because the Macedonians were taking care of my needs, my financial needs, so that I could minister there. "And in all things I have kept myself from being a burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself." And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul even apologizes for not taking their support. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, where he writes, "For what is it wherein you are inferior to other churches, except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you?" And then he says, "Forgive me this wrong." So, what's going on here? Well, we're not provided the reason. What's going on here, meaning what's going on in 1 Corinthians 9 in comparison to these other verses, what was the fact that he wasn't taking support from the Corinthians, and yet he was being supported by others to be able to do what he was doing in Corinth. So, we're not provided the reason. Something's going on here. We're not provided the reason for what appears to be a contradiction on Paul's part. Nevertheless, please allow me to share with you what I think, I'm pretty well convinced, is the reason for Paul refusing support from the Corinthians. If you recall, in chapter 5, we are informed of a very serious issue in the Corinthian ecclesia. In fact, what was a violation of the Eighth Commandment's statute against the capital crime of incest. That Paul, if you'll recall, that Paul was prepared to come and judge himself if the Corinthians weren't willing to address it themselves. As such, Paul was obligated to judge the case impartially, as he would be in any case, as it would be with any biblical judge. They are required to do so impartially. And in order to be impartial, it was required of Paul that he adjudicate on behalf of Yahweh according to his law, instead of any one class, gender, person, or faction. As in 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verses 5 through 9, regarding King Jehoshaphat, who set up judges throughout the land. In fact, that's how it begins. "And he, speaking of King Jehoshaphat, set judges in the land throughout all the fenced cities of Judah, city by city, and said to the judges, 'Take heed what you do, for you judge not for man, but for Yahweh, who is with you in judgment.'" And then in verse 9 he says, "And he charged them, saying, 'Thus you shall do in the fear of Yahweh, faithfully and with a perfect heart, with an impartial heart, you could say. Therefore, to avoid even the appearance of partiality, all but impossible, if Paul were accepting support from either side of this controversy, and which would have unquestionably hindered the gospel, if anyone could have even hinted at such impartiality on his part. Thus, whereas Paul had no compunction about taking support from others in order to devote himself to ministering in Corinth, he refused any support from the Corinthians themselves, at least under the prevailing circumstances, which would have possibly made his judgment look to be partial because of accepting what would have appeared to others to have been bribes. I can't say for certain that's what's going on here, but I'm still pretty certain that that's why Paul would not take support directly from the Corinthians in this situation. All right, back to 1 Corinthians 9 and verses 15 through 18 to continue on through this chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in this instance with verse 15. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 15 through 18 it says, "But I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things, that it should be so done unto me. For it were better for me to die than any man should make my glorying void. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me." Necessity, the driving, in this case, the driving force of the Holy Spirit, the conviction of his calling upon his life. "For necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will a dispensation," or stewardship, New American Standard says, "of the gospel is committed unto me, what is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge," or provide the gospel of Christ without charge, "that I abuse not my power in the gospel." Because Paul was not after the buck, but instead ministered on others on behalf of Yahweh, he could also use the occasion in 1 Corinthians, or in Corinth, where he wasn't taking any funds from them, he could also use the occasion as an opportunity to reinforce the fact that he was not ministering for the sake of filthy lucre. That regardless of the situation, regardless of the fact that he was getting support at this time from others, that wasn't his motivation. Look at verse 16 again. Verse 16, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is me if I preach not the gospel." Support or no support, men like Paul are compelled to preach the word of God, and in season and out of season, whether it's popular or unpopular. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Paul's statement here in verse 16 reminds me of Elihu, Jeremiah, and Amos. Let's read about these three men, and I think you'll see how they comport here with Paul as well. Beginning with Elihu in Job chapter 32, and if you recall, there were three men initially who really became Job's adversaries. And they've done everything they can to embarrass him and do what they did, and to no effect. And Job himself still needed to be dealt with, because he wasn't addressing all of this in the same fashion he began in or with. And there's another man we didn't even know about until chapter 32, a young man by the name of Elihu, standing by, and the other men are done, so he's come forth now. It's his time to address this situation with Job. And in so doing, he writes the following, Job chapter 32, or he says the following, Job chapter 32 in verses 18 through 20. Verse 18, he says, "For I am full of the matter. The spirit within me constraineth me." He says, I stood back, I let the elders talk, but it's time. I can't hold it in any longer. For I am full of the matter, the spirit within me constraineth me. Behold, my belly, listen to the description here. Behold, my belly is as wine which has no vent. It is ready to burst like new bottles. I will speak that I may be refreshed. I will open my lips and I will answer. Elihu, he was compelled. It was his calling. Go over to Jeremiah chapter 4. Jeremiah chapter 4, and this is kind of a repeated theme with Jeremiah. The last one's probably the one that is most familiar with most people, but there's at least three times that I've come up with where Jeremiah says essentially the same thing, beginning with Jeremiah 4, chapter 4 and verse 19. Listen to what he says. He says, my bowels, I am pained at my very heart. My heart maketh a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace, because thou hast heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Kind of reminiscent of what we find in Ezekiel. Is it Ezekiel 18, I think? Where the watchman on the wall, when he hears the trumpet, he is compelled to warn the people of the impending danger. If he doesn't, then their sins become his sins, essentially. So, very much the same. He's saying, hey, the trumpet's been sounded, and I am compelled to warn you of the impending danger. Jump over to Jeremiah chapter 6 now, and verses 10 and the first part of 11. Verse 10, he says, to whom shall I speak and give warning, that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of Yahweh is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. It's like, I've got a good excuse not to talk. They don't want to hear it. Their heart, their ear and their hearts are uncircumcised. They simply don't want to hear. But then he says in verse 11, therefore I am full of the fury of Yahweh, and I am weary with holding it in. I've got to let it out. I've got to deal with this situation. Even though he wasn't all that keen on doing so. And then jump over to chapter 20 and verse 9. This is the one that's probably most familiar to most people, where Jeremiah says the following. He says, then I said, I will not make mention of him. He got to the point, I'm just not going to do it. You know, keep in mind, he's being thrown in wells and being abused by the king and others in his situation for preaching the truth. So he says, then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart as a burning fire, shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing and could not stay. Or in other words, I had to speak. It had to be so. And then Amos chapter 3, if you will. Amos chapter 3 and verse 8. And I'll just read it to you. I'm already there. It says, the lion has roared. I like this verse. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? And then he says, the Lord Yahweh has spoken. Who can but prophesy? The Lord Yahweh has spoken. Who but can prophesy? It's their calling. Jeremiah's, Elihu's, Job's, Amos's, Elihu, Jeremiah, and Amos, and the Apostle Paul, and others. It's their calling. And therefore, their vocation. And thus, it's all they can do. Pay or no pay. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 18 again. First Corinthians 9, verse 18, it says, Paul writes, what is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. Excuse me. In like manner, Daniel didn't need paid to preach the word of God. Paul says, I don't have to be paid. I'm going to do it regardless. And in like manner, Daniel the same. Turn back to Daniel chapter 5 and verse 17. And the setting for this, what I'm going to read to you, is if you'll recall, Belshazzar had taken some of the confiscated chalices and things from the temple in Jerusalem, and he made a big display of it with a whole lot of other royalty around and guests, and took drinks from it, and all of a sudden there was a hand appear, and it wrote upon the wall, and he finally seeks Daniel to give the interpretation thereof. And we find the following, therefore, in Daniel 5 and verse 17. And in so doing, he says, Daniel, interpret this for me, and I'm going to reward you beyond what you can imagine. Daniel's response, Daniel chapter 5 and verse 17, it says, then Daniel answered and said before the king, let thy gifts be to thyself, and give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king, and make known to him the interpretation. Daniel, he could care less about Belshazzar's reward to him. He was gonna read the writing, whether Belshazzar paid him or not. He couldn't do otherwise. It was a fire in his heart and bones as well, I'm sure. But with all of that, there's still nothing new under the sun, isn't there? And thus, those days had their preachers for hire, just like we do today. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 56. One of these verses being, I'm sure, very familiar to you, but we're going to read an extra verse along with it here. Isaiah 56. And verses 10 and 11. And here's what we find. It says, and his watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs that cannot bark. I don't know about you, but sounds somewhat familiar as it would apply today. Again, verse 10, he says, his watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. His watchmen, by the way, those who should be, have clarity of thought, who should have eyes to be able to see, hearts that understand, and who preach the gospel accordingly. His watchmen are blind, they are all ignorant, they are all dumb dogs, they cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber, and could this be the reason? Yea, verse 11, yea, they are greedy dogs, which can never have enough. And they are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his own gain from his own quarter. No wonder they were blind and dumb and did not speak the word of God. Jeremiah 6 and verse 13. We find the following. It says, For from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, every one is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. And then in Micah 3:11, Micah chapter 3 and verse 11, it says, the heads thereof judge for reward, and the priests thereof teach for hire. You know, their motivation. Were they getting a reward? Were they getting a wage? Yeah. But that wasn't their motivation. Here, it was their motivation. Not only were they receiving it, but that was their motivation. The heads thereof judge for reward, and the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. Yet will they lean upon Yahweh and say, is not Yahweh among us? None evil can come upon us, which is what they were saying. And yet their hearts were far removed because they were in it for the buck, just as so many are today. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And picking it up with verse 18, reading through verse 21. Chapter 9, verse 18. What is my reward then, Paul writes? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge. That I may provide the gospel of Christ without charge. That I abuse not my power in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, Yet I have made myself a servant or a slave unto all that I might gain the more. His purpose was not to make them a slave to him, but himself a slave to them instead. And of the Jew, in verse 20, how far did I want to go? Through verse 21. And unto the Judahites became I as a Judahite, that I might gain the Judahites. To them that are under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. Verse 21. To them that are without law. Now listen to this. As without law, being not without law to God, but under the law of Christ. Let me read that first New American Standard, if you'll allow me. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And verse 21, it says, to those who are without law is without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without law. Let me read it again. To those who are without law as without law, though not being, Paul is saying, without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who were without law. For those antinomians, I hope you caught this, for those antinomians who attempt to make them different in order to abrogate the law of Yahweh under the new covenant, note, particularly in the New American Standard, but it's the same in the King James, note that Paul equates the law of God with the law of Christ. I'm not without the law of God because I'm under the law of Christ. Paul equates the law of God with the law of Christ. The law of Yah and Yahu saves are one and the same. Surprise, surprise. Because they are one and the same, in whatever sense that it can be understood, their morality is one and the same. And because their morality is one and the same, the law that reflects and communicates that morality is also one and the same. How tragic that the law of Christ is pitted against the law of God when they're in fact one and the same. All right, back to 1 Corinthians 9, verses 21 through 22, or at least the first part of it. To them that are without the law is without the law, being not without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. Reference 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and Romans 14. Verse 22 again, to the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Look over also basically the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in verses 31 through 33, where Paul writes, whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all, first of all, do all to the glory of God. And then he says, give none offense, neither to the Judahites, nor to the Gentiles, nations, nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Paul's focus was not on himself. It was nor his own liberties in Christ, but on others. First upon Yahweh and bringing glory to God in all things, but then on others and whatever was required within, of course, the confines of what was lawful or moral, to the end that he might win as many as possible to Christ, or so as not to be a stumbling block to the brethren. Paul's modus operandi in this regard is probably best depicted by Paul in his charge to the Philippian brethren. A wonderful passage, Philippians chapter 2, if you will. In fact, I'm going to read it to you from the New American Standard because I know it's going to be clear if I do so. Philippians chapter 2, and beginning with verse 1, we'll be reading through verse 8. He says, if there is therefore any encouragement in Christ, is there any encouragement in Christ? Of course there is. He says, if there is, if there's any consolation of love, is there any consolation of love in Christ? Yeah, well, amen. If there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, he says, if those things be, and he knew that they would say they were, he says, make my joy complete. by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Wow, that's pretty tough. In fact, it's impossible except through Christ and the means that Paul describes in order to accomplish it. Here it is, verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Now, that's a pretty tall order in itself, but it can be done because Christ set the example. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also the interest of others. Didn't say don't look out for your interest at all, but in looking out for your own, look out also for those of others. And then in verse 5, he says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in the Christ Jesus, who although he existed, here is the ultimate example, who although he existed in the form of God, immortal, eternal, infinite, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Why? For you and me, for us, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, a slave, and being made in the likeness of men, finite, mortal man. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. The ultimate example of what it takes in putting others before ourselves in order to have this unity that Paul talks about. And the way he approached his brethren in wanting to save as many as he could and to keep them from stumbling, and that he therefore did fulfilled very much, at least as much as possible, what's described in this glorious passage in Philippians chapter 2. All right, back to 1 Corinthians 9, 20, 23 and 24. We're closing in on the ending here. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Interesting. Know you not, verse 24, know you not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain. New American Standard says, so run that you may win. That you may win. I can't speak for you, but if I'm going to run in a race, I'm not interested in just being a contestant in the race. Regardless my chances of even placing, I'm still going to run in such a way to the best of my ability to win it. And that light I absolutely love. Ecclesiastes 9:10, Solomon writes the following. He says, whatsoever race or whatever it is, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it. Do it. Is that it? No. Do it with all thy might. For, here's the reason, for there is no work. You've got one opportunity to do it, and to do it right. So do it with all your might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave where thou goest. Now is the time. If you're going to do it here and now, and do it right, do it with all your might. I love even more Colossians 3:23, where Paul writes, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord. You know, we may not be motivated in and of ourselves to do things with all our might. But if you're doing it unto the Lord, you want to offer Him the first fruits, the best of the gleanings, then you do it unto Him. Do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. All right, back to 1 Corinthians verses 24 and 25. Know you not that they which run in a race all run all, but one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain. And every man And every man that striveth for the mastery and temperate is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible crown. And thus, whatever, listen to me, whatever we do for the Lord is not in vain. Ours is for an eternal, incorruptible crown. And therefore, whatever we do now is not in vain. 1 Corinthians 15, 57 and 58. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory. The victory is already, the race we're running, the victory is already ours. The victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, it's not like you then can rest on your leaves because of the victory. No, the victory is the motivation to do it heartily with all of our might as unto the Lord. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Praise Yahweh's. Ours is not for an Olympic wreath or a gold medal, like so many of the gold medals that so many were running for, competing for in Rio just here recently. Matthew 6, 19 through 21, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. Is your heart caught up in the corruptible earthly things, or the incorruptible heavenly things? Who's your King and Lord? Where your heart is, where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. And yet, oh, how tragic. And yet, Olympic athletes' discipline, effort, and devotion to the corruptible puts many Christians to shame when theirs is for the incorruptible. How sad. Verses 26 and 27. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be cast away. New American Standard has it as disqualified. Whoa. Seems Paul understood that there's no such thing as once saved, always saved. That his name, in fact, he could be disqualified, and that therefore his name, in fact, could be erased from the Lamb's Book of Life. Very quickly, turn to Revelation chapter 3. In Revelation chapter 3, 2 and 3, we have the instructions to the seven churches of Asia, if you'll recall. And in every single instance, it ends with John writing, and he that overcomes, and he that overcomes, and he that overcomes, this shall be their reward. In this case, Revelation 3 and verse 15, note what he says. In verse 15, he says, Revelation 3, 5, thank you. And he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed with a white raiment. You want to be in white raiment? Then you've not only got to surrender your life to Christ, live your life, you must overcome to the end. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed with a white raiment. But not only that, and I will not blot out, New American Standard, erase his name out of the book of the life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And thus, in similar vein to what we find in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul wrote the following to the Philippian Christians. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. I think this may be our last passage. Philippians chapter 3 and verses 7 through 14, a passage I love so much. Paul's perspective on the race that he's running. Philippians 3, 7 through 14, he says, but what things were gained to me, those things I have counted for loss for Christ. I've counted the incorruptible as a loss for the sake of the incorruptible, is what he's saying. But what things were gained to me, those I have counted for loss. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of the Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I may attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained it. It was his definitively, it was his right now progressively, but it was yet to be finally, only if he endured to the end. Not as though I have already obtained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of the Christ Jesus. Brethren, here we go. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto the things which are before, I press on toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in the Christ Jesus. And if that be the case for Paul, how much more for all of us? And you should do the same. Look at verse 15. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal this, even this unto you. Buffet yourself in preparation. Box or fight as not merely beating air. And run to win. In other words, make your run in Christ here on earth. Make it count. Make it count. For yourself, your loved ones, and most importantly, for King and Kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you, Lord, that you've called us. That you've called us into fellowship with you in Christ. That you've called us to salvation, if indeed it's ours in him now. And for those who yet those even who may think they are, but yet not may not be under the blood of Christ, let them find it. We thank you for that calling in Christ for our salvation and forgiveness for our justification, but also, Father, for the race you've called us to run, a race that you've called us to win in Christ, Father, here on earth as it is in heaven. Let it be so. Help us, Father, to seek your face, to seek you, and to put everything we have into it. Lord, to run the race before us, Father, to your praise and glory, but also, Father, that we might win, that we might continue in Christ here and in the time to come. Glory be unto you, Father. Bless us now with your word. Write it upon our hearts and mind. Guide us daily by it. We give you the glory, the praise, and the honor. In Jesus, Yeshua the Christ. Amen.